And everybody else, good morning, church. So good to be here with you all today. Those of you joining us online, wonderful to have you joining us as well. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. So, as you're turning there, I'll tell you all a story. This is an old story that an old rabbi used to enjoy telling. And it's a story about two brothers. Now, these two brothers had a long-standing feud between them. This feud had been going on for several years. They really did not communicate with each other anymore. The brotherly bond, that relationship that they once had, it was all but severed. And so one day, they finally decided they wanted to make amends. So they go to their rabbi in search of help. And so the rabbi sits them down, and he begins to talk with them. And after several hours of talking and sharing and compromising, the brothers finally agree to shake hands and put the matter behind them. And so as they are getting up and they're getting ready to leave, the rabbi said to them, you know what? Since it's Jewish New Year, I would like for you two to make a wish for the other brother. And so the first brother, he looks at his brother and he says, you know, I wish for you exactly what you wish for me. And the second brother looked at the rabbi and said, Rabbi, see, he's doing it again. Really? That went over everybody's head, really? Oh, okay, fine. I guess I'm not funny. Whatever. So the point... Okay, you don't have to keep laughing. It's done. It's over. So the point is, we face adversity in many different shapes, many different sizes, from many different locations. And as believers, we know this. This is not something that is new to us. This is not, I'm not going to say anything today that we've never heard before. If you are a follower of Christ, then you know. To be a follower of Christ means to face adversity. Because Jesus said what? He said, the world will hate you. Why? Because it first hated me. But you see, we know that. And we tell ourselves that. We tell ourselves, yes, the world is going to hate us. Yes, we're going to face adversity. Yes, it's going to come. It's going to come. It's going to come. But we often forget or we overlook the second part of what Jesus said. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it first hated me. But then what did he say after? He said, but take heart because I have overcome the world. You see, when we face adversity, we're supposed to respond to it. We're supposed to live according to how Christ has called us to live. And honestly, one of the best ways to know how closely we are walking with the Lord is by how we respond to adversity. How closely are we walking with the Lord? We see that in how we respond to adversity. So what we're going to be looking at this morning, again from the life of Elisha, is a wonderful example, a wonderful illustration of exactly how we should live in the face of adversity when it comes. So look with me at 2 Kings 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. It says, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So Elisha finds himself in a bit of a predicament. And understand, Elisha has done absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, he did exactly what a prophet of God is supposed to do. The Lord revealed information to him. And as a prophet of God, when the Lord reveals information to you, you're then supposed to communicate that to the person that it's meant to be communicated to. In this instance, the king of Israel. So Israel, a little bit of background. So Israel and Syria are at war again. This was a very common thing in this time of history. Syria and Israel were constantly at war with each other. They were constantly participating in raids against one another. And that's what's happening here in this passage. The king of Syria is setting up camps to raid into Israel to take prisoners, to take plunder and treasure and all that kind of stuff and bring it back with them to Syria. So that's what's happening here. Now, he sets up a camp. And he sets up this camp in a very secret location, because what's the point of having a secret base if people know about it? So he sets up this secret base, thinking nobody could possibly know that this is where we're located. And then what happens? The Lord reveals to Elisha, the Syrians are camping here, go tell the king of Israel that this is what's happening. So Elisha does. And then Israel is able to kind of defeat or withstand what the king of Syria was trying to do. Now, this leads to the king of Syria wondering, how did they know? How did they know? There's absolutely no way that they should possibly know what we're doing or where we are. They can't possibly know this. There must be a traitor in our midst. So he calls together his servants or his military leaders and advisors, and he asks them, which one of you is doing it? Like they're just going to raise their hands and say, it was me. I did it. It was me. You caught me. No, they say, it's Elisha, the prophet in Israel. He's the one that's telling the king what's happening. And the way that they say it is kind of eerie, because they say, he's telling the king what you say in your bedroom. Well, that's not creepy at all, is it? But the parallelism is there, because essentially what we're being told, what's being communicated is this. There is absolutely nothing that we can do that can be hidden from the Lord. Right? And see, we know this. Again, it's another one of those things that we know, but we tend to not really think about it. Because who wants to think about that all the time? That when you're sitting alone at home and there's nobody around, you can basically picture Jesus sitting in the corner with a notepad just looking at you. Like, nobody wants to imagine that. That makes us uncomfortable. But it's the truth. We can't do anything. We can't say anything. We can't think anything that the Lord is not fully aware of. And the same is true here for the king. It doesn't matter what he plans. It doesn't matter what he's plotting, because God knows about it. As long as God knows about it, he can do whatever he wants with that information. And in this case, he tells Elisha what is happening. So, what does the king of Syria decide to do? This is just ridiculous. His solution, upon hearing that the prophet in Israel is hearing all of their plans and then telling those plans to the king of Israel, his solution is, we're going to kidnap him. Follow the line of thinking here. He's told, this guy knows everything that you're planning and plotting. So his solution is to plan and plot a kidnapping. I don't see how that's going to work out well for him. Because I'm pretty sure Elisha's going to know that it's coming. He already knows all the other stuff, so what's to stop him from knowing that the king of Syria now wants to kidnap him? It's ridiculous, I know. But anyway, that's the plan. So what does the king do? He masses up a unit, he masses up a small army, and he sends them to Dothan. Dothan is approximately 10 miles north of Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. So they're pretty deep into Israel territory at this time, and that is where Elisha is located. So he sends the army, they surround the city, and now they're waiting to capture, kidnap Elisha. So Elisha finds himself facing adversity as a result of what? As a result of obedience to the Lord. That's it. That's all that it was. And honestly, it was pretty easy obedience to the Lord. It didn't really require that much of him. All it required was he hear what the Lord told him and then repeat what the Lord told him. It wasn't anything difficult. It wasn't anything earth-shattering. It was just a very simple act of obedience on the part of Elisha. And that simple act of obedience has led to an actual army coming to kidnap and potentially kill him. See, we know, as believers, we know adversity is going to come. We know this. And we know that adversity will always come if we are living in faithful obedience to the call of the Lord in our life. We know this. We don't like it. So what do we tend to do in response to this? We try to be as Christian as we possibly can without ruffling anybody else's feathers. As long as we can be good, solid Christians that nobody knows about, then we're good. Because that's what we're meant to do. That's what we need to do. In order to avoid the adversity, in order to avoid the unpleasantness that comes along with being a Christian, we're going to be a Christian and we're going to kind of hide behind a tree while being a Christian so that none of the bad stuff ever happens to us. And unfortunately, that's really not what we're called to do. See, we're not called to avoid the adversity. We're not called to go looking for it. That's not what I'm saying. We're not meant to go looking for it either. But we're not meant to try and avoid it at all costs either. Because it's going to happen. We're supposed to persevere through the adversity. Why? Because we have the presence of the Lord with us. Notice how Elisha responds to this, okay? He is now surrounded by an entire army of Syrians. And look at how he's going to respond to this. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when Elisha is told of what's happening, because what happens the next morning comes, his servant wakes up, looks outside, sees soldiers everywhere surrounding them. And his response is, "What do we do?" Now, to be fair, I feel like most of us would probably respond that way. What do we do? He's scared, understandably so. But he tells Elisha, "Master, what should we do? They've come for us. They found us. What are we supposed to do?" And Elisha says, "It's fine. It's not a big deal." Do you see what I see? This is a bad situation. What do you mean this isn't a big deal? And Elisha says what? He says, "Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." And he prays for the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. And once his eyes are opened, he looks around and he sees what? While during the night, the Syrian army came and surrounded the city, making sure that there was no avenue of escape for Elisha, the Lord's army surrounded and encircled them. Elisha is not afraid. He's facing adversity, and let's be honest, Elisha has faced adversity constantly throughout his ministry. After all, he's a prophet of the Lord. He is a prophet who proclaims the truth of God's word. He's a prophet who goes toe-to-toe with the king of Israel on a regular basis to tell the king that he's not living according to what God has told him to do, that he's not leading as the Lord has called him to lead. He does this on a regular basis. And yes, it leads to him having some enemies. It leads to him having some adversity. But while that is the case, he still does it, and he does it constantly and faithfully and obediently because he knows that his protection is the Lord. There's absolutely nothing that can touch him outside of the Lord allowing it to. So when he looks out and he sees this army of Syrians ready to do battle, ready to come and to face him, his response is, it's okay. The Lord is still with us. The Lord is still our protection. And you might be hearing that and you might be thinking, okay, well, that's fantastic, Pastor Brian. That's fantastic for Elisha that he faced some adversity and the Lord sent an army of chariots to kind of make sure that everything was cool. But last time I checked, there was not an army of flaming chariots surrounding me whenever I faced anything in life. Now, two things to that. Number one, are you sure? Just saying. You don't see them there. It doesn't mean they're not there. Number two, the Lord has actually promised and assured that as long as we are his children, as long as we are serving him, as long as we are obedient to him, as long as we are faithfully living for him, he is there. He is our protection. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. And I did the same thing that I did a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to flip around, and I didn't mark the passages before I did this. So now you get to watch me just kind of very carefully flip through my Bible here that is falling apart. So Isaiah 41, look at verse 10. It says what? It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And see, this is not the only place that we find this promise from the Lord. This promise is throughout his word. We see the same thing in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, God asked that rhetorical question. He says, "Is anything too hard for me?" He says, "I can do absolutely anything. There's nothing that is beyond him." He says, "Is there anything that is too hard for me?" You go to 1 John chapter 4, and we read about testing the spirits. We're supposed to test the spirits, knowing what? That we have the Holy Spirit, knowing that we have the Spirit that cannot be overcome by anything, by anyone. We have the very presence and protection of the Lord upon us if we are his children. You see, that right there is the key. It's not a matter of just putting on a title. We don't just put on a title and say, "Oh yes, I am a Christian," which means now I can do absolutely anything I want and I've got the Lord's protection over me. No, that is not how that works. And if you think that is how that works, best of luck to you in your probably short life. That's not how it works. How it does work is he seals us. Paul says this in his letters. He says he seals us with the Holy Spirit, marks us as his children. And yes, that means that nothing can harm us outside of what the Lord allows to befall us. You might hear that and think, well, that's terrifying in and of itself because I have no promise or guarantee that the Lord's not going to allow something bad to happen to me. And you know what? You are absolutely right. You're absolutely right. There is no promise, there's no guarantee in the scripture that something bad will not happen. Because it does happen. That's kind of the point of adversity coming upon us, is that bad things do happen. But what does the Lord actually promise? What does he say? He says, "Don't fear the one who can take your body. Don't fear the one that can kill your body." He says, "Fear the one who can cast your soul into hell." Meaning what? Meaning, yeah, the world can do absolutely anything that it wants to us physically in the here and now. But ultimately, eternally, we're his. And absolutely nothing can change that. Nothing can even approach changing that. Because once we are his forever. We are eternally his child. And that's the promise. That's what Elisha is kind of resting in, is resting in the truth that he is under the Lord's protection. Nothing can harm him. Nothing can befall him because he is the Lord's and he belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 18 now. So when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. I think this is a very interesting part of the narrative, because we've just been told the entire city is surrounded by Syrians, but surrounding the Syrians is the army of God. I like the army of God's chances in this fight. So when the Syrians come into the city, they're attacking, they're going in, they're going to take Elisha, they're going to bring him to the Syrian king, and he's probably going to be executed at that point. When this happens, Elisha does not say, Lord, let them have it. He actually goes to the Lord in prayer and says, Lord, would you strike them with blindness? Now, as a side note, when he says strike them with blindness, I don't think that he's talking about actual physical blindness. Because if it was actual physical blindness, then once they were in the city, yeah, they wouldn't be able to see, but they wouldn't be unaware of the fact that they're in the right place. So what happens is they get into the city, they're struck with blindness, and Elisha then tells them, you're in the wrong place. You know what? Why don't you guys come with me? I'll take you where you need to go. And he leads them 10 miles north, or 10 miles south, to Samaria. So I don't think this is a physical blindness. I think this is more of a temporary spiritual blindness on par with the blindness that his servant was experiencing. Because his eyes were not opened to the working of God around them until Elisha prayed for his eyes to be opened. So I think it's that type of blindness is what's happening here. But what I want us to see is that the victory in this adversity, it actually comes through prayer. The victory comes through prayer. Because as the soldiers, as the army is pouring into the city, Elisha's response is praying. He goes to the Lord and he relies on the power of the Lord to save him. And you see, that right there, that is how we find victory in the midst of adversity. We don't do it by trying to figure out a way out of it. We don't do it by trying to figure out how we can get back at them after they've gotten us. No, we have the victory in adversity through the power of the Lord. And how do we access that power? We access it through prayer. God works through prayer. He answers prayer. Look, flip over real quick to the book of James. So the book of James, go to chapter 5, verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, that's talking about Elijah. We're talking about Elisha. But the principle there is the same, because it says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elisha I think that we can all agree, was a righteous person. He was a righteous man. He's described over 24 times in Scripture as a man of God. And so when he prayed, the Lord answered. The Lord moved. The Lord worked. Now, when we hear that verse, that's going to do one of two things. Either we hear that verse and we think, praise God. Praise the Lord for the fact that he hears and he answers the prayers of his servants. Or we hear that verse and think, okay. Like, that's cool and everything, but, you know, let's be honest. You know, things don't always happen that way. Now, if that's your response, then I think you need to go back and read that verse again. Because what does it actually say? It says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Meaning what? Meaning that God actually is under no obligation. If you go through all of the Scripture, you'll never actually find an instance where God promises to answer any and every prayer. You'll find no instance where God says that he's going to listen and he's going to do anything that anybody asks at any point. In fact, number one, if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, then God doesn't actually listen to those prayers at all because they're not his children. God does not answer. God does not listen to those prayers. But now we get to, what about those of us who are believers? God hasn't answered every single prayer the way I've ever wanted. No, he probably hasn't. He's probably not going to. Why? Well, for one, he knows better. But for another, when it says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, what makes a person righteous? A person is righteous when they're like Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who is righteous. When we're talking about prayer, when we're talking about the Christian walk in general, what is the goal? What is it that is supposed to be happening? According to Romans, we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're supposed to look more and more like Jesus. We're supposed to sound like Jesus, talk like Jesus, think like Jesus, act like Jesus. Yes, we're supposed to look like Jesus. The word Christian means Christ imitator. That's what the word means. That's what we're striving to do. That's what we're striving to be, is an imitator of Christ. And as we get closer to the Lord and we become more and more like Christ, guess what? We become more and more righteous, and the prayers of our hearts are more in line with the will of the Father. And when our prayers are in line with the will of the Father, guess what? We see some incredible, powerful works of the Lord. But it goes back to the prayers of a righteous person. So when Elisha is facing this moment of adversity, this seemingly insurmountable obstacle, his response is to pray. And he prays for the Lord to intervene. And the Lord does intervene. And he leads the Samaritans, or he leads the Syrians to Samaria. Now, obviously, that is going to be quite the little surprise for them when they wake up, because they went into this city thinking, this is just a tiny little nothing town. No real defenses, nothing like that. We're just going to go in, get the prophet, we're going to leave. And, of course, they're going to wake up, and things are not going to quite be that way. Look at verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is probably the most difficult part of living in adversity, of responding to adversity. Because notice how Elisha responds here. He doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't respond with hatred. He doesn't respond with disdain or indifference or anything like that. He responds with love. The Syrians' eyes are opened. They realize that they're in Samaria. They're not supposed to be in Samaria. Being in Samaria is a very bad place for them to be because that's the capital of Israel. There are soldiers everywhere. They weren't anticipating a real fight. They were anticipating a snatch and grab. They were anticipating going into a town that had no defenses, just taking a prophet and carrying him away. And they wake up and they realize, this is an issue. So what started out as a quest to gain a prisoner, they all end up becoming prisoners themselves. So they're disarmed, they're taken prisoner, and then the king of Israel goes to Elisha and says, what do you want me to do with them? Do you want me to kill them? Should I strike them down? And Elisha says, no, you should not do that. Would you do that if you had taken them captive on the battlefield? Because God's word is very specific when it comes to prisoners of war. If Israel goes to war, and if they gain prisoners of war, they are to treat them well. They're to feed them. They're to clothe them. They're to provide water for them. They're to provide shelter for them. They're to treat them well. And then once the conflict is over, they're to be released and allowed to go back to their lands, if they so choose. There's also provisions in there for if they decide that they don't want to go back, then they can actually stay and live in Israel at that point. But killing them, that's barbaric. That is not in line, that is not in keeping with the word of God in any way. So Elisha says, no, don't kill them. Give them water, give them bread, and then let them go. You want us to what? Like feeding them, giving them water, okay. All right, we can do that. You want us to let them go? He says, let them go so they can return to their master. Meaning what? Meaning let them go so they can return to the king of Syria. Let them go so they can return to their post as soldiers. Let them go so they can return to their post of performing raids on Israel. Elisha, you got to be kidding me. We can't do that. But Elisha does not respond to what just happened with anything less than love. He has every right to be angry. Every right to be upset. I mean, after all, these guys were there to do what? They were there to kidnap him at the very least. Probably kill him. Because he's nothing more than a liability to the king of Syria. So the king of Syria is likely going to want him dead. Elisha has every reason to be upset, every reason to be angry. And yet, he responds with love. Flip over to Romans chapter 12 real quick. Romans 12, starting in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's not a very popular passage, because it flies in the face of what we would rather do. Because let's be honest, we face adversity, and in our flesh, what do we want to do? We want to lash out. We want to get back. We want to make it even. We want to give as good as we get. And truthfully, what's so difficult about this and what's so scary about this is that even as believers, we feel that way and we actually feel justified in it. We feel like we have the right to respond according to how the flesh would have us respond in that situation. We don't think about responding with love. We don't want to respond with love, because responding with love would be what? It would be weak. It'd be undeserved. After everything that I've just had to go through, everything that has been put on me, how could I possibly respond with anything less than what I was given? And in our flesh, that makes perfect and total sense. But according to the Word, according to the Spirit of God, we can't possibly respond that way. No matter how much we may want to, we couldn't possibly do that. Why? Because we're not here for ourselves. We're not here to make sure that everybody knows that I'm right, to make sure that everybody knows that I was wronged. We're not here to make sure that I feel justified. We're not here to rationalize. We're not here to make ourselves feel better. We're not here to make ourselves feel comfortable. We're here to honor and glorify the Lord. We're here to do what he's called us to do, and that is share the gospel. And here's the sad, awful, ugly truth of the state of the church today. The church, somewhere along the line, began to equate politics and the gospel. The church, somewhere along the line, began to think that it was more important that the world live according to the gospel than that the church live according to the gospel. We get so wrapped up and we get so angry because the world lives a certain way, because the world thinks a certain way, because the world responds to us in a certain way. Here's my question, church. How else are they going to respond? We get so upset that the world lives in sin, that the world embraces sin, and we think they've got to be better than that. Here's my question. What about us? We get more wrapped up, we get more irate about the sin in the world than we do about the sin in our own lives. Because if there's sin in our life, if there's sin in the church, what do? We say, well, you know what? It's not that big a deal because Jesus will cover that. But when it comes to the sin in the world, you know what? That right there, that has to get right. We've got it backwards. When it comes to the sin in the world, what should we be responding with? We should be responding with sorrow. We should be responding with love. Why? Because the only reason that the world acts the way that it does, the only reason the world lives the way it does, is because they don't have the gospel. They don't have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, then yes, you're going to live in darkness. That's not surprising. And if it does surprise you, it shouldn't. Can you really not remember what you were like before you knew Christ? Do you not remember the depths of depravity in your own soul before the Lord came and saved you from it? We should be responding to the sin in the world with sorrow, because all it means is that they desperately need Jesus. The sin in the church is what should really make us irate. The sin in our own life is what should really make us angry. And yet that's what we sweep under the rug. That's what we pretend isn't really that big a deal. Because if you're already a Christian, then you already think the right things. You already believe the right way. It doesn't really matter what your life says. It doesn't really matter how you live anymore, because you claim Jesus. And it's backwards. Because if we claim Jesus, then we should be following Jesus. And if we're following Jesus, then we should be disgusted by sin. Not just sin that's in the world. We should be disgusted by the sin in our own life. When we realize that there is sin in our life, you know what? We should not be able to take another step until we fall on our faces and confess it to the Lord to restore our fellowship with Him. We shouldn't be able to function if there is unconfessed sin in our life. I'm not much of a social media person. I've always thought it was kind of stupid. Even when it first came out, I thought it was stupid. And I still think it's stupid. If you're a big social media person, good for you. I don't care for it, but whatever. But every now and then, I'll get on my Facebook page. I don't post anything. I don't like posting anything. I haven't posted anything in probably 10 years. But I'll scroll through the feed, and you know what I inevitably see? I see people that I know who follow the Lord, who claim to follow Christ, and you know what? I don't see a whole lot of gospel messages going on. I don't see a whole lot of inviting people to church. I don't see a lot of sharing devotions. I don't see a whole lot of sharing God's word. I don't see a whole lot of that at all. But I do see a whole lot of other stuff. And a lot of you are probably going to block me now. But you know what I see on social media? I see Christians posting about what's going on in the news. I see them giving their opinion on what they think about what's going on in the news, about what they think about this bill, or what they think about that bill, or what they think about this news segment or that news segment. And you know what? Why do we care? Honestly, why do we care more about what's going on in the news than what we do about the gospel? It's because somewhere along the way, we began to equate the two. And they're not the same. One has absolutely no meaning and no matter at all. And the other one is the gospel. Church, adversity is going to come. We know this. And when adversity comes, we have to respond to it. Now, the way that we respond to it, that'll be our indicator. That'll be what tells us how closely am I really walking with the Lord. If we are walking with the Lord, then when the adversity comes, it'll be because we're living in righteousness. It'll be because we're walking in obedience. We'll respond to it with prayer. We'll respond to it knowing that the Lord is protecting us, that we have the very Holy Spirit within us, so we have nothing to fear. And we'll respond with love. And it won't be because it's easy. It'll be because that's what the Lord has called us to do. See, the beauty of the gospel is that God has not called us to live in a way that he has not already lived himself. When he says to love our enemies, to overcome evil with good, when he says to do those things, guess what? He already did it. That's why he says, the world will hate you because it first hated me, but take heart. I've overcome the world. He overcame the evil of the world. He overcame the sin of the world. He overcame it. You know how he overcame it? He didn't overcome it with hate. He didn't overcome it with arguments. He didn't overcome it with debates. He didn't overcome it with anything other than love. The love of the cross. That's our Jesus. And that's who we're supposed to be imitating. That's who we're supposed to be following. That's who we're supposed to be looking like. Day in and day out, we look and we sound a little bit more like Jesus. We grow in our righteousness. We get closer to him. And we respond to adversity, not in a unique way, not in a way that's never been done before, but we respond to it in the very same way as Jesus. So how are you responding to adversity, church? Whether personally or publicly, whatever the case may be, how are you responding? Are you responding with prayer? Are you responding with love? Are you responding with the knowledge that he is your protector and he is with you? Or are you responding in other ways? The altar is open for us this morning. So I encourage you to move as the Holy Spirit leads you. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, it is very difficult. It is very difficult for us to face adversity. We know that we're going to. We know that we shouldn't be surprised by it. But Father, in our flesh, there are certain ways that we want to respond. But you have called us to something better. You have called us to something greater. So Father, may we, as your people, as your church, may we respond to the adversity of the world, not with anger, not with hatred, but may we respond with love, the love of the gospel. Please move and work in our hearts and minds this morning. Make us the people that we need to be, the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand, church?
Thanks, Brian. As we haven't sang this